just pray that this day you would open our eyes to what we have to learn about you today in the story of Elijah. I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would touch our hearts. And we thank you and praise your name. Amen. We're studying in the book of Kings, but as we've discovered, we're really studying God's story. It began back in Genesis, during the time when we discovered that God's plan for man and woman was to have a relationship with them. And it was in the Garden of Eden that that relationship was broken, and there was a separation between God and man. And he began, back in Genesis, making a way by which that relationship could be repaired, restored, redeemed. And that's God's story that we've been following book by book. We're currently in the book of Kings. And the nation of Israel had started out as a united nations. They had three kings. Pop quiz. Who's the first king? Saul. Who was the second king?
David.
Third? Solomon. Now, during Solomon's reign, we all know what a wonderful and wise King Solomon was. And he was known best for the temple for the name of the Lord that he built. And he led Israel in worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But he disobeyed God. He started accumulating foreign wives. And God said, don't do that because they will lead your heart astray. And that's exactly what happened, because pretty soon Solomon built high places for his wives and for their gods. Do you remember where those were? They were in Jerusalem, probably on the Mount of Olives. So now God's city of Jerusalem not only had his temple, but it also had pagan places of worship. And God said because of Solomon's sin that the kingdom would be torn away from him, but not completely. 10 tribes would be torn away, but 2 of them would remain because of David's faithfulness. We saw how the kingdom was divided, and the first kings of the southern kingdom, which was Judah of the line of David, did have some faithful and some not so faithful kings. But the northern kingdom, which is what we're studying right now, we had 7 kings. Not a one of them has been faithful to the Lord, have they? Started out with Solomon having it torn away, and the first king was Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam was told by God that he would receive the kingdom because of Solomon's sin of idolatry. We were amazed, weren't we? The first thing Jeroboam does, what does he do? He sets up golden calves, puts them in Bethel and Dan, and says, here's your gods, Israel. These are the ones that took you out of Israel. Now we discovered something as we went along. He wasn't suggesting they worship the golden idols or the golden calves, but the golden calves were what the Canaanites used to hold their gods. They were the holders. So you have an invisible god, and so you have a golden calf, so you have these golden calves holding the invisible god. But God called that evil because it was leading his people astray. And so the house of Jeroboam was ended with the first assassination of a king of Israel. The second dynasty in the northern kingdom was that of Baasha. He's the one that had assassinated the family of Jeroboam. But he wasn't any better. And so Zimri came in and assassinated his family. And remember, he only lasted 7 days. And then he died. Well, he committed suicide in the fire. You remember that? So now we're on the third dynasty, that of Omri. The world looked at Omri and thought, what a successful king. He has everything. He was known best for the new capital, the city of Samaria. He had the vision to take this hill and create a new capital. And it was on the trade routes. And he reestablished trade. And he built a palace, a fortified city. He brought wealth, prosperity. And in God's eyes, he was considered evil. Because one of the things he did with the peace treaties was to set a treaty with the country of Phoenicia, which is on the northern border of Israel. And we learn that with treaties, they're generally sealed by marriages. The marriage in this case was Omri's son and heir Ahab to the princess of Phoenicia, or Tyre, named Jezebel. We all know about Ahab and Jezebel. Even if you don't know anything about the Bible, you know about Ahab and Jezebel. What was Jezebel's religion was called Baal worship, and we discovered that Baal is a lot of gods. It means Lord and Master, but hers was Malkort, and he was one of the worst, one of the most degrading, requiring child sacrifice, prostitution. Jezebel was a high priestess, and when she came to Israel, she brought along with her not only the Baals, but the priests. And Ahab, her husband, built a sanctuary or a temple to the god Baal in Samaria that rivaled the temple of God in Jerusalem. And God said he was more evil than any of the kings before him. Because what Jeroboam had begun with his golden calves, saying, it's okay to worship God the way the Canaanites do, Ahab now says, here is your god's Baal. And he led Israel into idolatry. That's where our story left off last week. And we pick it up again this week. And as we go through, remember, we're watching God's plan. He's going from Genesis to the Messiah. And for some reason, he chose to use people. Some people are good and faithful. Some people are not. And that's what we're looking at. And we're seeing how each generation passed it on until it came to the point where you and I are able to have that relationship with God because of the faithfulness along the way. But not everybody was faithful, and that's what we're watching here. But God's plan is going to be fulfilled. What we see now is that God uses his prophets to fight for the soul of Israel. He's not going to let them go into Baal worship. He is their God, and he will not share them. And so Elijah now comes on the scene. But I want us to keep in mind, we're only looking at the northern kingdom, right? The 10 tribes. The southern kingdom of Judah is still faithfully following the Lord. Who's still the king of Judah? Asa. He's king for 42 years. The northern kingdom goes through 7 kings. The southern kingdom only one, because he's faithful to the Lord. So our story picks up today with Elijah. He's God's man of the hour. I think if his resume was written, he could say he was the greatest prophet since Moses. In fact, he is an awful lot like Moses. So for those of you who study the life of Moses, you're going to really enjoy the life of Elijah. Moses went before the Pharaoh to fight for God's people Israel. And God used him mightily with many miracles. Elijah will now go in front of Ahab and fight for the soul of Israel. And God is also going to use many miracles done through Elijah. But Elijah isn't that man of God yet that he needs to be. And just like Moses and every other leader we've met, he has to first go through God's training school. I guess you'd call it boot camp. So let's look at Elijah. First, his name is significant. El means Elohim or God. Jah means Yah or Yahweh. So if you're saying Elijah, you're saying my God is Yahweh, or Yahweh is God. So every time you say Elijah, you're announcing Yahweh is God. He comes from a small town called Tishbe. We're not really sure where Tishbe is. It's one of those real small, insignificant places that has no archaeological evidence of ever existing. Its name means recourse, whatever that is. But we do know it's in Gilead. Gilead is on the Transjordan. What does Transjordan mean? Across the Jordan, on the eastern side. It's actually in the inheritance of the half-tribe of Manasseh. So it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Gilead, for those of you that are my age or older, you remember that song we used to sing, "There is a balm in Gilead," you know, and it was such a beautiful song, and I always thought it was so calm and refreshing. You know what Gilead means? Raw and rugged. In fact, it's a very tough place to be. It's outdoors. It's a place of solitude. You have to be rugged just to survive there. It's not a place of polish, and it's not a place of sophistication. Charles Swindoll describes Elijah like this, knowing where he came from. His appearance would have been rugged, tanned from the sun, muscular and leathery. His manner might have been coarse and crude, rough and rugged, not unlike many of the great fiery characters God has introduced at certain times to an unsuspecting world. These characters may not win many friends, but one thing is certain, you cannot ignore them. And I think we're going to see that as we go along and meet Elijah. Now I want you to imagine the scene. Elijah comes on totally unannounced. Ahab might be sitting in his palace in Samaria. And all of a sudden, this rough, coarse man is issued in. And he says, verse 1, "As surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, the God whom I worship and whom I'm served, there will be no dew or rain during the next fall years unless I give the word." And he walks out. Who is this person? Where did he come from? We don't know. He just shows up. And what he says is, there's not going to be any rain unless I say so. One thing we don't realize is the challenge he's setting up. Baal, whom they worship, is the god of rain. What is Elijah doing? He's preparing the way for a confrontation. Is God God? Or is Baal God? Baal controls rain? Guess what? It's not going to rain unless I say so. And he's giving him a challenge that Ahab and Israel cannot ignore. And then he leaves. Now, if Ahab had known his Torah or his law, he would have known the book of Moses, which in Deuteronomy 16:17 says, "Do not let your heart turn away from the Lord to worship other gods. Because if you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the skies and hold back the rain, and your harvest will fail. Then you will quickly die in the good land that the Lord has now given you." By this statement, God is ready to fight for Israel's soul. Elijah is then warned by God. He wants to go east, Kirith with a K. He says, "I want you to go to the Kirith brook here. And I want you to hide in the ravine." Now, when we look at that, it seems to us that he's going to be sitting down there by a river. But it's not. This is rugged, rough country. He's going to be high in a mountainous area that's totally inaccessible. But it will be by the brook. And God says that he is going to provide for him. But before we go there, I want us to go back and look at verse 1 and see what it does not say. Look at verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," do you see anything missing there? What does it say about Elijah? Simply that he's Elijah. There is no mention of the prophet Elijah. Elijah at this point is just an ordinary person. He is somebody that God saw potential. God is now going to put him into training school. Elijah is taken out of society, out of everything. He's alone with God in an inaccessible remote area for probably at least a year. I wonder, could I do that for God? Could I be taken away from everything I know, everybody, and trust him to provide for everything I need? Well, I'm not ready, but Elijah apparently was. God did protect him and care for him with a daily miracle. Now, he had water from the brook to drink, but ravens, incidentally, they were unclean birds, considered unclean, brought him bread and meat twice a day. Now, you and I think of, boy, that's barely subsistence. But at that time, it would be like going to the Ritz-Carlton, because what did the people eat? They ate grain in little cakes with maybe some olive oil and water. During the harvest, they might have fruits, but that's what they lived on. Meat, only at festivals, only during holy days did they eat meat at all. What is Elijah getting? Meat, twice a day. Good protein, God's building him up, making him strong. He is going to have a daily reminder of God's unfailing protection. Well, without rain, the brook dries up. Now, having just been in Israel, I realized the importance of water. In fact, whenever we got off the bus to take a hike, they told us how many liters of water we needed before we came back to the bus. It may be a 3-hour or 4-hour hike, but there were some times when we needed 3 liters of water, one on each hip and one hanging from the back, and they were always provided for us. In fact, he told us a story of 2 college boys at near En Gedi that decided to take a hike without water. They found them dead 2 miles away from where they started. Intense heat, intense dryness, water is life. Elijah sitting high in the mountain watching his brook dry up. knowing there's probably at least two and a half years left. But he trusts God, and God speaks to him again. Elijah had gone through the time of training alone. Now he was ready for some testing. God knows what's ahead of Elijah, and he knows what he needs. He has to prepare him for the battle of his life. He says, I want you to go at once to Zarephath. We'll just go with phonetics here. Of Zidon, and stay there, because I have commanded a widow woman in that place to supply you food. You know what Zarephath means? It means to smelt, to melt down, as in a crucible. I forgot to tell you what Kirith meant. It means to cut off. First Elijah was cut off from society. Now he's going to be put through the crucible, through the smelting, through the fire. Do you see how far Zarephath is from where he is, Tishbe? It's about 80 miles as the crow flies. What we don't see, because I don't have a topographical map, is the mountain ranges. It's at least 100 miles. Think about it. He's been supplied by ravens twice a day and a brook that's dried up. It doesn't tell us how God supplied for him. But walking 100 miles, God would have had to provide for him. And we know he made it. But I want you to see another thing. By now, if this brook is dried up, everything else is dried up. And do you think Israel knows who's responsible for this? I think so. He's been hiding alone. Now he's supposed to walk across the heart of Israel, 100 miles. Everybody's going to be looking for him. Everybody knows him. But he has to trust God. And he's going not across Israel only, but he's going out into Phoenicia. Phoenicia, I said in your lesson today. Who was from Phoenicia? Jezebel. And that's the heart of Baal worship. I thought, what an interesting place for God to send his prophet Elijah. I don't know how bad it was in Israel, but it sure had to be worse than Phoenicia. And yet he sends him to the very heart of Baal worship. Well, he gets there and he's very thirsty. I could identify with that. And when he arrives, he sees a widow, just as God said, gathering sticks. And so he says, this must be her. And he asks for a drink of water. Now, hospitality in that culture would require that if somebody asks you for something or needs food, that you do that. People will stop everything to provide for your needs. And so she does as he requests, probably going either to a cistern or a brook or whatever. And as she's going, he says, oh, by the way, could I have a piece of bread too? Now she turns around. Look what she says. Look at verse 12. I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook my last meal, and then my son and I will die. I wonder if he thought, God, are you sure you got the right widow woman here? I mean, she doesn't even have anything. And obviously the drought has reached here too. But look how he asks her. In verse 13, don't be afraid. Go ahead and cook that last meal, but bake me a little loaf of bread first. Afterwards, there will still be enough food for you and your son, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be plenty of flour and oil left in your container until the time when the Lord sends rain and crops grow again. He's asking her to put her faith and trust in the Lord God of Israel. In your translations, it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, which translates Yahweh, the personal name of God, or some of us refer to it as Jehovah, again, knowing that's the Greek, Yahweh's the Hebrew. She's a woman in the heart of Baal worship, and yet she knows his personal name, and he's saying, I want you to put your trust in him, and I want you to give to me out of what you don't have first, and then trust God that he will provide what you need for later. What amazed me is we read that she did, as he said. She must have had a personal knowledge of who this God was. Maybe she knew about how he parted the Red Sea. Maybe she knew about acts that God has done, because God had told Solomon that they were there, that the world would know that he's the one true God. Or maybe it was Elijah's faith that she looked at, and she believed Elijah. Maybe there was something about him. But she chose to do so. And because she chose to believe God, a miracle happened in her life. Every day she was provided for. I thought about that. It must have been interesting. Flour never gone, oil never gone, and there was only a little to begin with. Some time passes. Elijah's now ready for the third and final test. It's the advanced course. I call it tragedy and triumph. Verse 17. Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse and finally died. Then she said to Elijah, "O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to punish my sins by killing my son?" Have you ever seen that happen? Ever happened to you? Something happens bad in your life. You lose a loved one. You look around for somebody to blame. In this case, she blames Elijah. If he hadn't come, then God wouldn't have seen her sin. And in that culture, particularly Baal worship, it was believed that if a son who was your heir and your way of providing for died, it was because of your sin. Whether or not she had any sin or not that she could think of, it would still be her thought that I've done something wrong, and so now I'm being punished with the death of my son. She calls him a man of God. I found that interesting. We've only seen that twice before. Mostly referred to Moses, one time to David. Now, she looks at him and she says, "You're a man of God. There's something about you. That means what the words that you speak are true, and I understand that." So she says, "Why have you brought this on me?" I had to think about that. If Elijah hadn't come, she and her son would have died long ago. It was because Elijah was there, because he had given her what she needed to have faith in God, that she was giving food every single day. And yet now that her son is dead, she blames Elijah. I wonder what Elijah felt. I think he was tender, even though he was rugged, because he says, "Woman, give me your son." And I think he tenderly carried that boy up. Those buildings were just very small, kind of hut-like adobe things with the stairs on the outside. He went up to a flat roof where there would be a little enclosure that would be his room. And he laid the boy down on his bed, which would be a mat on the floor. And I want you to see what he said to God. Look at verse 20. He said, "O Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy on this widow who had opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" Have you ever been there? Elijah doesn't understand this. And he's free to go to God and said, "Why did you allow this to happen? I've done everything you asked. And yet, all she has is gone. Why did this happen?" All alone with God, Elijah lays down on the boy. The Hebrew indicates face to face, hand to hand, leg to leg. Why he did that, I don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe God told him. Maybe he was trying to say, "Take my life. Take the warmth. Take what I have and give it to this child." I don't know, but he cries out to God. And he says, "Oh Lord, please let this child's soul return to him." He does this three times. Verse 22, "And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of child returned, and he came back to life." You realize that you and I can sit here and think, well, God raised people to life. Yeah, in the New Testament. This had never been done before. Nobody had ever been dead and come back to life. And yet, what was it about God and Elijah's relationship that he could go to God and ask him for the impossible and believe that God would do it, and God heard him and answered his prayer? I can't imagine what it was like for that mother. I explained in your lesson today culturally what she would be doing. She would have been in black because she's already a widow, but on the desk she would have torn her garments, poured ashes on her head. And if you're at all familiar with the Hebrew culture, it is very much open and out loud. She would be rocking and wailing and crying out loud. And I think Elijah took the boy, went upstairs, and brought him back down. And she didn't even know that he was there. Maybe he touched her on the shoulder. And he says, "Here's your son." Can you imagine? Can you put yourself in that place? Have you ever lost anything and then had it restored to you? I can't imagine losing a person that you love and having them restored. Look at her response in 24. The woman told Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord, Yahweh, truly speaks through you." If there was any doubt, it's gone now. It's Elijah's God, not Baal, that is the true God. That widow benefited a lot from Elijah being there. She learned a lot. Did she become a faithful follower of the Lord God of Israel? We assume so from what she says. We don't know. We'll know when we get to heaven, won't we, for sure. But these tests were not for the widow. They were for Elijah, because he's going to be in the battle of his life, and he's going to need to draw on all the strength that he has gained, all the faith in his God. He's passed his training course, and he's ready now to be used. What a powerful lesson this was. I enjoyed Elijah because he's an encouragement for faith. And I was able to use this story in my own family. Many of you know my youngest daughter is at college in Minnesota. That's a long way away. She's a little beach bunny. She's never been away from the ocean. And now she's in a place where they say they're O's like this, and they say, you betcha. And things like, you want to go have a pop. And a place where it was Christmas here and 80 degrees, and she got off the plane in minus weather, where the wind chill is below 50. She's having a tough time. And I was able to share the experience of Elijah at the Kirith Ravine. Did you notice that he was taken away from everybody he knew, everything he loved? He felt totally alone, and he was there because of an answer to his own prayer. He had prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And because he had prayed and it didn't rain, he was in hiding from a king all alone. Now, normally we would say to God, I'm in an awful place. How did this happen? What did I do wrong? And Elijah knew he'd done everything right. In fact, it was answering his prayer. And I said, you know, that's a time that God's testing us. He's trying us. He's molding us, making us, shaping us into the people that he can use. Maybe you feel alone. Maybe you feel like you thought you were where God wanted you to be, and it just doesn't seem right. I'd encourage you to continue to read the story of Elijah and take encouragement from him. Or maybe you feel like the widow. She had nothing. She didn't know where her next meal was going to come from. She didn't even really know this God. But she was willing to accept what she did know about him and put her trust in him. And she was provided for miraculously, day by day. Now, I want you to notice she didn't have a lot, but she had what she needed. Each day she learned that God was faithful to provide for her needs, and he cared about her. The other interesting thing is, she's what we call a pagan, a Gentile. She's not even of the nation Israel, and yet God knew her and loved her. I'd just like to leave you today with a couple of thoughts. If you're feeling alone or forgotten, Isaiah 49:16 says God knows exactly where you are. I have engraved you on the palm of my hands, and your walls are ever before me. If you go into the Amplified, he says, I tattooed your picture on the palm of my hand. I cannot forget you. You're always before me. If you're afraid, you don't know where that next meal's coming from, you don't know where the money's coming, you don't know where you're going next, Isaiah 41:10 says, God knows exactly where you're going. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I'd encourage you today, if you have not put your faith in God, to do so. Because like the widow of Phoenicia, she found the only one who we can put our faith and trust in, the only one who can make a difference, and that's the Lord God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these stories, these people aren't so different from us. They have the same struggles we do. They face the same issues. Though they're in different cultures, they are the same. I pray that each one of us here would look at this and find something. If we are feeling alone, or if we're feeling afraid, or if we don't know where we're going, or we're not sure how we got where we are, that we would look to you, the only one with the answers, that we would put our trust in you. You have been faithful over and over again, as we see in these lessons. And we know that your plan that began back in Genesis has come full circle and that we have the opportunity to have the same relationship that Elijah has, that we can come boldly before you because you have made that way reconciled to your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Be with us. Help us to be the women you can use. Amen.